Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Beginning at Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, please hear the words of our Lord Jesus. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? For do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please use your word this morning, that awesome and powerful word that does not return to you empty, but it always accomplishes your purposes wherever you send it. Please use this word through the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired it to search our hearts, to convict us where we need to repent, and to fill us with the faith we need, trusting in your love for us. Please cause it to accomplish these purposes in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. I've noticed that a particular word has become fashionable on social media and elsewhere these days. Perhaps you've heard it. It's the word trope. Some of you are just looking at me. In movies, a trope is a familiar theme or backdrop or plot device. Zombies are a sometimes popular movie trope. The hero walking away from an explosion, going off behind him as a huge ball of flames frames his macho swagger, is a common trope in certain kinds of films. The cop or investigative journalist whose boss tells him he's off the case, but he secretly keeps working on it anyway until he solves it, is a trope that you'll probably see in one of this year's summer releases. As I prepared to speak on this passage, one particular trope came to my mind. It's one especially found in movie and TV westerns. I call it the Amish Mennonite trope. And it goes like this. The good guy comes into one of these towns where people are just different. The difference has little to do with technology, because back in the 19th century, there wasn't much technology to begin with, at least not as we know it. It has to do with their religion. They have a religion that teaches that they can never, under any circumstances, be violent, no matter what the situation. They are what I call extreme pacifists. They don't simply oppose war. They even oppose using violence in self-defense. And in this way, they believe they're following the teachings of Jesus to the letter. Inevitably, in these movies and TV shows, bad guys come into town and start pushing people around, abusing and threatening the town folk. The good guy wants to do something, but usually something is added to the plot to put him at a disadvantage. Maybe he's injured or doesn't have his gun. doesn't want innocent people to be caught in the crossfire. Anyway, things eventually work their way to a climax. The good guy is finally able to defeat the bad guys. But at some point, he has to use some form of violence, or at least the threat of it, to beat them. And sometimes one of the members of the nonviolent community even helps the good guy do this, to beat them. In the 1980s, this trope was put into a modern setting in the Harrison Ford movie, Witness. It's a great movie. I don't want to give away the ending, so I'll try not to even hint at it. Probably somebody's going to be mad at me. But other than to say that even in Witness, we still find a good guy who can't defeat the bad guys without resorting to at least some level of violence. It's as if these stories are trying to tell us that we simply do not live in a world where it's always possible to justly and righteously deal with evil people who are determined to do violence to us without at least leaving open the possibility that we may have to use violence to stop them. And I think they're right. I think that's a biblical message to send. Now, I also want to say that trying to live your life in a way that follows the words of Jesus as literally as possible, and doing that for centuries, as these communities have, is something that commands some respect. I may not agree with it, but I have to respect it. So please don't take anything I'm saying here as disrespect. And I think the movie Witness really works hard to show such respect to the Amish community it portrays, and I'm glad for that. But this is a debate that's been going on since the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. How are we to interpret what Jesus is saying here? When we come across texts like this one, how are we to apply them to our lives? What do they mean to us? Does Jesus literally mean that we can never allow ourselves to be put under oath? There are some who say yes, but what happens if I'm called to testify in a court of law? What do I do when the bailiff tells me to place my hand on a Bible and asks me if I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Do I tell the bailiff, you know, I can't do that because Jesus said never to take an oath? It's my understanding that you can be held in contempt of court in some jurisdictions for doing that. And does Jesus literally mean that if someone physically attacks me, I should just let them? Should I offer no resistance, that I should let them rip the clothes off my back, let them push me around, and I should give away all my possessions to whoever demands them? And if they want to do even worse, that I should never put up a fight to defend myself or defend anyone else? And if he doesn't mean those things, then what does he mean, and how do we know that? Now, for me, these questions aren't about people who lived way back in the 19th century or now only live in isolated communities far away from you, because even today, the people I call extreme pacifists aren't only found in isolated farming communities. They're found all over the country. I've known Christians who've held the same views on the words of Jesus, these same ones, even though they lived in cities and suburbs like most people, and I've listened to what they have to say. And I've learned that the reason for this idea that they have, this Christian pacifism, we can call it, it not only misses the details of what these verses are saying here, it also misses the big picture of what Jesus is saying in his entire sermon. Not only will we find problems with pacifism when we zoom in on these particular verses, but we'll find problems when we zoom out to see what Jesus is trying to teach overall. So to kick this off, I have a pop quiz. What are the three rules of biblical interpretation as taught by our pastor? And he's here with us this morning and will grade each of you, but not on a sliding scale. Context. Are you getting all that? Your grades will be in the mail. I like the fact that it repeats it three times. There are three contexts It works very well because there are three levels of context in the Bible that we need to be paying attention to. There's the immediate context of the passage that we're reading, the broader context of the book or author whom we're reading, and then the broadest context of the Bible as a whole. And when you're trying to interpret a particular verse, we should always ask ourselves, does my interpretation make sense in the immediate context, in the context of what the author teaches, and in the context of what the Bible as a whole teaches? If we can't say yes to all three, we need to go back and re-examine our interpretation. And as soon as we start looking at these broader contexts, we find problems with the beliefs of those who think that in this passage they're interpreting Jesus literally. For example, later in this same gospel, when Jesus is tried before the Jewish council, he remains silent until he's placed under oath. When Jesus did that, when Jesus responded, once being placed under oath, he was implicitly taking an oath, legally. When the Apostle Paul was brought before the same council in the book of Acts and someone struck him in the mouth, he did not turn the other cheek. Instead, he was incensed over the fact that his rights had been violated under the Old Testament law, and he let them know about it. The more we read both the New and the Old Testaments, the more problems we come up with in trying to press the words we've read here as far as they can go. And that's what's really going on when you arrive at an extreme pacifist interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. A few moments ago, I said Christian pacifism thinks it's interpreting Jesus' words literally. The reason I said that is because I don't think it really does. The question is not what Jesus' words literally mean, but what Jesus literally meant by them. And the only way you can know that is from the context. Now, according to the pacifist view, what Jesus is doing here is teaching a new law. He's replacing the law of Moses with his own law. They point to the way Jesus repeats the phrases, "You have heard it said," and then, "But I say to you," and they say, you know what he's doing? He's contradicting the Old Testament law and replacing it with a better law. The problems that that causes are almost without number. And as I explained in a previous sermon, this is really an impossible way of understanding what Jesus means. Shortly before he started repeating those phrases, the Lord said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot," or as the King James says, "not a jot or a tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He did not come to replace the Old Testament law with a new law, but to fulfill it. Christ fulfilled the law in a number of ways, and here he's fulfilling it by telling us what it really means and how we can imitate him and fulfill it in our own lives. And once we pause and realize that if this is the case, and if nowhere in the Old Testament law, which Jesus calls on us to fulfill, does it forbid the taking of oaths or making of vows. In fact, in some cases it requires them. And nowhere does it forbid acting in self-defense, even if that means violently repelling someone who's trying to hurt you, that we start running into problems with pacifism's claim that it interprets the Lord's words literally. I suppose if you literally take them out of context, you can read them that way. But if you're trying, like Jesus, to be faithful to the whole teaching of Scripture, you'll find something very different is going on here than what Christian pacifists think is happening. And this leads us to the main problem with this pacifist view, or any view that tries to force Jesus' words into the smallest literalistic box it can fit them into. In the final analysis, what they've done is come up with a brand spanking New Testament law that in their eyes has replaced the old, worn-out Old Testament law. And then they turn right around and make the same mistake with their New Testament law that the Pharisees, whom Jesus was rebuking, made with the Old Testament law. What is that mistake? They externalize it. They make it all about behavior, all about what we do on the outside rather than what we do on the inside. They emphasize outward behaviors at the expense of inward heart motives, an inward heart that loves God above all evil and loves neighbors as oneself. That is what inevitably happens when we miss the context of the Sermon on the Mount. If there's one message I want you to take home this morning, because I think it's the message Jesus wants you to hear from his sermon, is this: the heart of the law is that the law is about the heart. Let me repeat that. The heart of the law is that the law is about our hearts. Now that I've said it twice, I'd say you've heard my main point, so you can all go home. But this is one of the few times I'm preaching when we have our pastor serve communion, so if you wouldn't mind sticking around, you can just put up what I say between now and then. The heart of the law is that the law is about the heart, and you really can't fully appreciate what that means apart from the context of Scripture, because the Bible says there are two kinds of hearts. And it has a somewhat graphic or vivid way of describing them. It calls one kind a heart of stone, and the other kind a heart of flesh. The law of God addresses both kinds of hearts, and so does Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5. The heart of stone is the heart of an unbeliever. The heart of the person who's not yet been made alive by the Spirit of God. The person with the heart of stone comes to the law of God, and he says, yeah, I can do that. I'm not saying I can do it perfectly, but at least I don't break any of the big ones. And the ones I don't keep, you know, I can keep those on the down low. Nobody needs to know how to project the image. Sincerity? I can fake that. And then the person with the heart of stone turns the pages over to Jesus' explanation of the law here in Matthew 5, and he says, what? Are you kidding me? I can't even look at a woman without wanting her, or it's adultery? I mean, come on. Just because I'm on a diet doesn't mean I can't look at the menu, right? I've actually heard people say that. The man with the heart of stone believes he's already okay on the inside. He doesn't believe God's law condemns him because he's found clever ways to use God's law to justify himself. True story. More than 2 decades ago, at a place where I was working, the guy in the cubicle next to me slammed down the phone. He seemed to be a nice guy. I'd worked with him for a while. But at this moment, he was infuriated. He just found out that someone had lied to him. For a couple of minutes, he ranted to me about how much he hated liars and hated being lied to. And then he paused and looked at me square in the eye. And in complete seriousness, he said, there are two people that I lie to. My wife and my girlfriend. I didn't know how to answer him then, and I don't know how to respond to that now. the man was exposing his heart of stone. But God's law and Christ's sermon here are also addressed to the person with a heart of flesh. The law addresses both at the same time. The person with the heart of flesh is a believer because his heart has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. When this person first comes to the law and to the Sermon on the Mount, he's stricken. He says, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He sees that at the very beginning of these statements where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," the Lord is exposing murder in his heart and adultery in his heart. He skims back to where Jesus says that not even the least of God's commandments will be diluted. And just as he's about to lose hope, he turns back to the beginning of the sermon where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he thinks, "Well, I'm pretty poor in spirit right now. But Jesus says that makes me blessed? How can that be?" And then he reads, "Blessed are those that mourn." And he sees a bit more of himself now that he's been given this heart of flesh. And then he reads, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness." And he sees that Jesus promises to satisfy that newfound hunger and thirst. And so he turns to the rest of the New Testament. And there he finds that Jesus does this, satisfies that hunger and thirst by sacrificing himself in his place, bearing the punishment that he deserves for his sins. He puts his faith in Christ alone, and he's justified before God. This is the law doing its job for God's children. This is the law doing the work that God made it to do. For the person with a heart of flesh, the born-again believer, the law of Moses has two jobs. Its first job is to show the sinner his wounds, his mortal wounds, and then to lead him by the hand, as if it were, to the great physician who can heal those wounds. But the law also has a second job for believers. After the great physician heals the believer eternally, the law's job, as explained by Christ and the whole of Scripture, shows the believer how to please God in this world. And when the believer stumbles in this world and fails to please God, the law takes him right back to the same great physician to heal his new wounds. I don't know about you, but I make a lot of return trips to the great physician pretty much every day. Jesus didn't come to contradict the old law in order to give us a new law. The law speaks of him, and it leads us to him. It can't be replaced. Much less did he come to make the law harder to keep once we become believers, nor did he make the law so radical. That was a favorite word for some people. Still is. It doesn't make it so radical that you can't follow it unless you leave ordinary society. Quite the contrary. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says some of the most comforting words you'll ever hear. I think I almost cried when I first read them. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I hope these thoughts will help us as we turn to our passage for this morning and deal with the particular things we find it. If we could have the beginning of it on the screen, verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Again, you've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil." What Jesus is addressing here is not the taking of oaths in a court of law or in some other civil procedure, such as taking an oath of office or an oath of enlistment upon entering the armed forces. He's not forbidding us from entering into a legally binding promise, because that's what oaths and vows are, legally binding promises. Instead, he's talking about something that most of us are pretty familiar with. How many times have you heard someone say, or perhaps said yourself, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, I'm telling the truth"? Or maybe you heard someone on TV say, "I swear on my mother's grave." I never could figure that one. What, if you're lying, I get to take your mother out and put my mother in? My mom's still alive, so I don't think she'd appreciate that. What Jesus is talking about here is the habit many people have of inserting oaths and vows into everyday speech, sometimes frequently, depending on the person. They're talking to someone about something, and if for whatever reason they think they need to say it, they'll say, "Look, I swear it's true." It's like, "I've been talking all this time, and you've been believing me, but this thing I just said, that's for real. I really mean that. Isn't what you say always for real? Doesn't your yes always mean yes, or your no always mean no? Can't I assume everything you say is true, even when you're not taking a vow?" Sometimes this kind of frivolous oath-taking occurs with serious issues as well. And the sad thing is, the ancient rabbis had developed a fairly complicated system for enabling this particular abuse of oaths and vows. They had developed many, and I mean many, rules for how legally binding it was to swear. For example, they had a rule for what it meant to swear by Jerusalem. How legally binding is that? You can find these rules in two separate sections of the Jewish Talmud, one on the subject of oaths and another whole one on the subject of vows. They go on for pages. They put me to sleep, frankly, when I tried to read them. They seem endless for all the different rules that they'd come up with for deciding which vow you could get away with and which one you couldn't. This is what Jesus was responding to. He was not contradicting the law of Moses, which sometimes actually required oaths and vows. He was contradicting the rabbi's misinterpretation and misapplication of the law. It's not about slicing and dicing God's word so we can see how much we can get away with. That's what the abuse of oaths and vows amounts to. It's about the question, do you have a heart for truth or not? Because the heart of the law is that the law is about the heart. Jesus goes on in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." I'll pause right here to notice that Jesus doesn't say, pay attention to this, "If anyone pokes out your right eye, turn to him the other so he can poke that one out as well." Nor does he say, "If someone knocks out your right bicuspid, let him knock out the left one as well." Did you notice this huge disparity between the law he quotes and the application that he is giving? This is because he's referring to another misuse of the law by ancient religious teachers. The slap on the right cheek here is not a closed fist punch. It's not a blow to the face that's meant to cause injury, to knock a guy out. That's not the topic. The word slap here conveys the thought much better than words you'll find in other translations like strike, or my favorite, smite. These are found in other versions. What's going on here is a man would haul off with the back of his right hand and slap the right cheek of the other man. It's likely that in most cases, the backs of the fingers were the ones that made contact with the cheek. It was probably more like a glancing blow. No doubt it stung a little bit, but it probably stung the recipient's pride more than his face. It wasn't designed to knock a man out, but to insult him in a particularly humiliating way. And yet many were applying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth policy, even to insults. Sometimes it even escalated. You call me a name, I call your mother a name. Pretty soon a couple of stooges are slapping each other across the face. All because they thought that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth applied to everything. How can we possibly say that the law of Moses justifies this kind of behavior? It doesn't. It's a misuse of the law. Jesus goes on, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Jesus' Jewish audience would have fully understood that he was using a bit of hyperbole. That is, he was exaggerating for rhetorical effect. To begin with, it would have been quite odd for anyone to ever be sued for their tunic. A tunic was the ancient equivalent of a shirt and a pair of pants. That's what it was. I don't know if there's a single record in ancient history of anybody being sued for their tunic. And on top of that, under the law of Moses, it was impossible for a man to legally forfeit his outer garment, his cloak, because most people knew that that's what it was you used to keep yourself warm at night. For most people, the law of Moses had a specific prohibition against holding on to a man's cloak. It was against the Mosaic law. Jesus was using a kind of figure of speech that we use today when we talk about a man who's so generous he would give the shirt off your back. He wants us to be that generous, even to those who want to wrong us. And he lays out that principle explicitly in a few more verses. But first, before we get to that, we're going to look at verse 41. "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus is talking about a practice that we don't have anymore. Under Roman law, a soldier could force a man to carry a load for 1,000 paces, which was the length of a Roman mile. Now, most Jews considered Romans to be their enemies. At the very least, the relationship was not the most congenial, and the rabbis didn't much encourage any congeniality with the Romans. So here Jesus is telling his audience that, contrary to what they've heard, to fulfill God's law means being generous, even to those considered to be the enemies of your people. And then in verse 42, he says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." It's interesting that those who would try to take the preceding verses as literally as possible usually don't do the same with this one. I suppose to do so would mean that before too long they wouldn't have any possessions left. But Jesus never intended any of his words at all to be squeezed into such a hyper-literal box, including these. Instead, the heart of the law is that the law is about your heart. And what Jesus is doing here is, in this verse, he's actually alluding to something that was already in the law. He's alluding to a passage of scripture that was well known to them. The law already commanded the kind of generosity that Jesus is describing right here, to lend to their neighbors freely, even without interest, to give generously to the poor. Jesus is simply reminding them in verse 41, or verse 42, that is, of what they already knew that the law said. But the question that kept popping up in the discussions of the rabbis was this: wait a minute, who is my neighbor? Exactly who are these people I'm supposed to love? That's a question you find repeatedly asked in ancient Jewish literature. Jesus answers that question in the next verse. "You've heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." The ancient rabbis and the experts on the law knew very well that the law commands us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, but they spend a lot of time and energy trying to figure out how they can exclude people they didn't like from the category of neighbor. So they came up with an interesting but strange-sounding rule of interpretation. Here is this rule. They said, if something the law says is true, its complete opposite must also be true. Now, that isn't quite as weird as it sounds at first. After all, if it's true to say righteousness is good, then the complete opposite statement, unrighteousness is bad, is also true. But here's how they applied that rule to the command to love our neighbor. They said, and this is what they said, if to say love your neighbor is true, then the opposite of that statement is hate your enemy. And so that's also true. This makes no sense logically. And Jesus didn't buy it either. In Luke's gospel, Jesus got an expert of the law. He got him to quote the command in the law to love our neighbors. And as soon as the lawyer quotes it, he realized he didn't really love everybody. So Luke says he tried to justify himself by asking, who is my neighbor? And that's the very question we find the rabbis asking in ancient literature. And they thought they were answering it by saying, you don't have to count your enemy as your neighbor, and so you don't have to love that person. Jesus says, nope, that's not going to fly. And he goes on in verse 46 to explain why. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is obviously not saying that we can ever have the kind of absolute perfection that God has. That would be impossible. Nor is he saying that we can be sinlessly perfect in this life. The original word in Greek translated perfect here has shades of meaning that our word typically doesn't have. One of its meanings is completeness. Another is mature or all grown up. And while I don't want to water it down, I believe what Jesus is getting at here ties back to the purpose he expressed in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, the idea of being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect means that now that we are his children, people should be able to see in us a family resemblance. I'll never forget the time my grandmother told me how much I reminded her of my dad. He just passed away a few years earlier. And I took that as a tremendous compliment. And she meant it that way. To be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect means that in our hearts we should be ever growing and maturing into the spiritual family resemblance we inherited when Jesus came into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Our heart must become more and more like his heart. And that's why he gives his law to us who have hearts of flesh in a way that he doesn't give it to those who have hearts of stone. The best that the law can do for a person with a heart of stone is to keep him from doing more bad things, to restrain evil tendencies. That's the most it can do. But he gives it to us so that we can become more like him, because the heart of the law is that the law is about our hearts. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you're so amazingly gracious to us sinners. While we were yet your enemies, we were reconciled to you through the death of your Son. You are the very epitome of loving one's enemy. You planned every step in your plan to save us so lovingly, so carefully, and that plan included your law. Not so that we could be condemned by it, for your son drained all of the condemnation it had for us when he let it be poured out on himself as he hung in our place on the cross, but rather that once we received a heart of flesh, we could learn to love you and be more like you through it. We pray that we'll rejoice to see how you're doing this ever-increasing work in our hearts in the days and weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.